Every year, a friend of mine who is a worship pastor posts a video of his child in the choir. And it's a choir at least this big of kids, and he's on the third or fourth riser. And you can see him begin to kind of wiggle. And then he loses his balance, and he knocks about 20 kids down with him, like dominoes. It's the funniest thing. It's the funniest thing. And I know some of us were watching here because it's entertainment and on a purely human level to see our kids, some uncomfortable, some struggling a little bit, some just excited, you know. But in all sincerity, thank you, kids, because this isn't entertainment, really. This is worship. It's worship. And today, it's so appropriate that we had our children lead us in worship because Mary, who is, scholars would estimate, somewhere between the ages of 12 and 14, is going to continue this morning leading us in worship. Charles Wesley, more famously known perhaps by his brother John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, wrote, we think, over the span of 50 years, two hymns a week. No less than two hymns a week over the span of 50 years. And that was just starting at his conversion age of 30. And he lived to be, you know, roughly just over 80. Some scholars think he wrote as many as 9,000 hymns or poems. Well, after his conversion, which was on May 21st, 1738, he wrote these words. He said, "I have found peace, or I have found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of the love of Christ." And it's believed by historians that the first or second hymn he ever wrote is the hymn I'm going to now quote, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" The first verse goes as follows, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me whom him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, should die for me?" Today's sermon passage from Luke's gospel, as I said, Mary will lead us in worship. Mary will shine like the full moon a couple nights ago on a dark lit area, dark lit countryside. And I pray, and I have been praying this week, that we would see the Lord's light freshly today through Mary and her rejoicing. May our hearts reflect the joy of our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to Luke's gospel? We'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. This is page 591 in your paper pew Bible, or page 1412 in the Reina Valera. And let's read together God's word before I pause and pray for his blessing. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said," verse 46, "'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown with his arm, he has scattered the proud. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home." And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray again in thanks for your word. And we pray, Father, that through your Son and by the power of your Spirit, you would open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts to hear and to see and to receive what you have spoken. May you do the work that you have appointed for it in each man, woman, and child's heart there this morning and those who are attending online. We thank you for your holy word. Be glorified in all that I say and do this morning and the rest of our service together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue in our season of Advent and we continue in our study in the Gospel of Luke. Last week we heard Gabriel announce to Mary and well to the whole world, thanks to Luke's labor of love in recording these words, that she, that is Mary, would give birth to Jesus, which means God saves, the very Son of God. And when Mary, who was unmarried and a virgin, wondered how this could be, the angel told her the Holy Spirit would come upon her. The angel also shared with Mary that her relative Elizabeth, who had been barren her whole married life and was well past childbearing years, that she too was expecting a miraculous baby. So with that news still ringing in her ears, Mary embarked on a trip to see Elizabeth. Chapter 1, verse 39. The ESV reads, Mary arose and went with haste. So we're given the clear impression that Mary took as little time as possible getting ready and embarking out on this journey to go see her relative Elizabeth. Now, we don't know if she went alone. Probably not. I doubt she walked. It was probably via donkey or some other mode of transportation. She was leaving from northern Nazareth to south of Jerusalem, into Judah, into the Judean countryside. So this was no small journey. This was anywhere from 75 to 100 miles. So it took her at least 3 or 4 full days of traveling. So assuming Mary, again, being in that age range of 12 to 14, engaged, which sounds, I know, a little absurd to us in our age, but in that age, that was very fine, and there's nothing wrong with that. She no doubt told her parents, hey, I'm going to leave for a little bit, go see our relative Elizabeth. And so maybe she arrives there in about a week's time. That's probably a fair, or at least the earliest, that she could have arrived there at Elizabeth's doorstep. And as she entered, verse 40, the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So she arrives at the doorstep. She enters the house of Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah cannot speak because he did not believe that God could do what he said he would do through the angel Gabriel. And so Zechariah was going to be mute until his son would be born, that is John the Baptist. But Mary nevertheless is welcomed by Zechariah, probably with some hand signs. And as Elizabeth hears her voice, it says, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, it's an unusual verb. The verb leap or leapt here is used almost exclusively for livestock. Picture in your mind that little lamb that's finally got its legs under him. And what do? They just start leaping and skipping. And the goats, right? Little goats just jumping all over the place. That's the imagery in mind here. Ladies, that's how much John jumped in Elizabeth's womb. So you of all ladies know just what that must have done to her. You can imagine she just had to sit down for a second. Ooh. Or if she was sitting down, she got up and went, whoa, wow. Now, that's unusual, but that's nothing compared to what comes next. End of verse 41, it says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the baby leaps, and she is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is a somewhat common phrase in the New Testament. In fact, Luke records it 8 times in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And every time the scriptures note that somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, they then speak God's word. They are, if you will, prophesying. And so Elizabeth speaks God's word here, saying, blessed are you among women. In short, in the category of all women, Mary, God has blessed you more than anyone else. And 2, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now notice, She didn't say, blessed will be the fruit of your womb. She said, present tense. Mary is expecting already. Mary is currently pregnant with Jesus. What God spoke through his angel Gabriel last week has happened. The Holy Spirit, in some way that we will not understand until we get to ask God himself, has impregnated Mary. And she is currently in her first trimester, and she just traveled 3 or 4 full days to go see her cousin Elizabeth. Furthermore, the Spirit reveals to Elizabeth just what is the nature of Mary's pregnancy. Notice verse 43. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This is clearly a reference to God, to Yahweh. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my God should come to me? The look on Mary's face must have been something. She probably stood there on the doorstep, just stunned, just absolutely dumbstruck. So Elizabeth is compelled again by the Spirit to explain to Mary what we know, but she doesn't understand, just happened inside of her womb. So she goes on, verse 44. And behold, or for behold, Mary, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Same verb again, the idea of a little kid or a little lamb just leaping about for joy. And she says, particularly for joy. Now, this isn't an impression. This isn't a woman's intuition. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has told her that John just didn't have a little bit of spicy food last night and start churning around in his mom's womb. There was actually meaning behind that motion, and it is joy. So the unborn John can feel joy. He's roughly 3 months or so from being born. And that unborn baby, still in his mother's womb, is leaping about for joy, for he knows in whose presence he is. And it fulfills what was spoken to Zechariah in verses 15 through 17. This won't be up on your screen probably, but remember, the angel Gabriel said this to Zechariah. And he that is your son, which is in Elizabeth's womb, will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. There we see it. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, that is Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is already fulfilling his mission right here, right now. He is leaping for joy in his mother's womb. He is giving her a physical sign that the Holy Spirit interprets, that this is Jesus, the one who I am sent to go before. It's amazing. John is pointing already his mother to Jesus. And if that isn't impressive enough, if this isn't just incredible to us, Elizabeth knows that Mary believed what the Lord had spoken to her in private. Verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, we conjectured last week that Gabriel appeared to Mary probably in her home, her father's home, and probably in private. So no one else had any knowledge of what had happened. And Mary has just walked in the door. And there was no postage back then. You couldn't send something, you know, overnight. So there's no way that Elizabeth knows this except that God, through his Spirit, told her. Now, we could take this as a dig on her husband Zechariah. And I don't think that's the case. We do know, yes, Zechariah heard the news, your wife, who can no longer have children, will become pregnant. And he doubted, God, can you really work through her broken body and my broken body? Is that possible? But this isn't a rebuke on Zechariah. This isn't her putting him down. This is lifting up Mary's faith. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. It's a praise for Mary's childlike faith. And as one pastor noted, you know, and we've heard this probably many of us, faith and trust have to be married together. Faith is that part and parcel where you understand the facts, what's going on. And trust is when you rely on it. So think of the chair you're sitting in. Faith says, I believe that's a chair. It has four legs, it has a seat, it has a back. But trust is being willing to sit in it. You can't separate the two. They go together. Saving faith, true faith, has both the knowledge of what it is and the willingness to trust in what it is. And friends, we see that in Mary. And as a result, she is blessed. For this is the third out of four uses of the word blessing in this chapter, or at least in this section. The first two and the fourth talk about God's favor on Mary. But this time, it's the word that we see in Matthew's gospel where Jesus talks about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So here, the blessedness, yes, is happening to Mary, but she's also trusting in what God is doing. And as a result, she's receiving an incredible blessing. Now, blessing is a word that gets bounced around in our culture a lot. And you know, there are good reasons that we can see blessing. We can look at a healthy child and say, wow, I'm blessed. I have a great job. I'm blessed. A wonderful home or a church or family or friends. I'm blessed. That's true, because those are all pointers to God's common grace, the way that he works in many people's lives. But Mary here is talking about a blessedness that isn't common, it's uncommon. It's a blessedness that comes from her faith, her trusting in what God is doing in her life, her trusting in his grace. And so therefore, it's incredibly deep. It's incredibly rooted in something far greater than just her circumstances. In fact, it's changing her life from the inside out. It's causing her to sing praises. And now we move into the famous part of this passage, long known as the Magnificat from the Latin, which means just simply to magnify. Let's follow Mary's faith-filled chorus of praise. It breaks down into three sections. Private praise, verses 46 through 49. Okay, private praise, public praise, verses 50 through 53. And promises praised, verses 54 through 55. So our first section, public praise, verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This is Mary's testimony, isn't it? Do you see it? It's her personal praise. Her soul, her spirit magnify, rejoice. There's no separation here of soul or spirit. Same idea, just parallel poetry. All of Mary's being magnifies, makes much of God, her Savior. Paraphrasing it, she's saying, I love to make much of what God has done in my life. He's my Savior. My whole being rejoices in him. And he knows me. I'm a humble servant, and yet he's done great things. And the greatest of all is bringing a Savior through me and for me. And for this reason, I'll be called blessed for all generations. There's no one like this God. He and he alone is holy. Mary's encountered the living God like the saints of old, and like many of us here, and she is changed, and she is blessed, and she is breaking out in praise. Two, notice Mary is humble. Reminding us a little bit of last week, there's nothing remarkable about Mary in and of herself. She's 12 to 14 years old. She's a virgin. She's unmarried. She has no children. She comes from a town nobody would want to come from. She's a nobody. So her blessedness has nothing to do with her inherent value or her works. And this goes contra to the Roman Catholic teaching that Mary is somehow blessed or even without sin. I don't see it in the scriptures. It makes too much of Mary. What is remarkable is her faith. And what is even more remarkable is the favor that God pours out on her, and she's done nothing to deserve it. And friends, that's grace. That's grace. Mary doesn't put on false humility, though. She recognizes, as we read, that she really is blessed, and that women will talk about her and men will talk about her for generations, because she and she alone will bear the privilege of birthing Jesus, fully God, fully man. Mary's Magnificat is a mountain of praise, starting with her personal testimony, and now she expands into the greater story of redemption. And I think there's a little bit of her logic that goes like this. If God can choose me, Mary, a nobody, from a nobody family, from a nobody town that nobody would have ever written about, and God's character is unchanging, he never changes, then he too can bless you. He too can work in your life and in the lives of anyone who fears him. Let's pick up with her in verse 50. This is Mary's public praise. And his, that is God's mercy, is for those who fear him. That bears repeating. And his, that is God's mercy, friends, is for those who fear him from generation to generation without end. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Notice how God is turning everything that the world values upside down. And notice the repetition here. He has shown strength. He has brought down the mighty. He has filled the hungry. This is God doing this because it is pleasing to him. He is putting the world back into what it should be after the rebellion of Adam and Eve through the birth of his son. And therefore, his mercy is for any and all who fear him. Last but not least, Mary turns to God's particular promises to his covenant people in verses 54 through 55. And it's worth noting, by the way, we could take a whole Sunday school hour and walk through the various allusions of Mary's praise here. In other words, she's alluding to scripture upon scripture upon scripture upon scripture. I've seen lists of dozens and dozens of passages. So what do we take away from that, by the way? Mary paid attention in church. Undoubtedly, she's illiterate. Okay, women didn't read back then. Probably a few exceptions, but undoubtedly illiterate. But that doesn't mean she didn't learn. Obviously very attentive in her Sabbath lessons, in her synagogue lessons. And her praise here is really just her unloading of all the ammunition of the scripture she's learned over her life. It's a wonderful devotional study if you wanted to do that. Just look into your Bible if you have a concordance, follow the various references. It's remarkable what Mary, 12 to 14 years old, picked up on, learned, took to heart, and is resting in. I digress. She's given us her testimony, how God has worked in her life. She's seeing he is indeed again working throughout all those who fear him. And her verb, while it sounds past tense, has this idea in the Greek of having future implications. So he has done this and will continue to do this because it is according to his character and his purposes. And then she particularly focuses on God's promise to his particular people, Israel, verse 54. And he, Yahweh, the covenant God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now, this is a big deal. We're Gentiles, most of us here. We don't get this. There's been 400 years of silence. 400 years where God has not spoken to his people. It's the longest gap in their history. Malachi, and then nothing until the Gospels, until now, right now what we're reading. And Mary and Elizabeth are seeing this with their own eyes. They're part of this story. God has not forgotten his people. His silence was not endless. It is now, again, time for God to speak and to fulfill his promises. He has remembered his mercy. It's a good reminder, friends, our God does not forget ever. We are the ones who forget. And notice the reference to Abraham here. It reminded me of something that may be helpful, maybe review for some of us, but let's just real quick cover the difference between a contract and a covenant. The reference here is to Abraham and the covenant that God makes to Abraham in Genesis. And if you remember the story, and I won't pull it up here, it would take too long, but God has Abraham cut some animals, and he fillets them open, and there's a path of blood, okay? And Abraham begins to doze off, and he notices a torch that is God, his presence, walk through this channel of blood. Now, a contract says it's a two-way, it's a bilateral contract between two of us. It says, you keep your end, and I'll keep my end. And if you break your end, I get to break my end. That's a contract. It's a business agreement. That is not a covenant. God is the one who initiates the covenant with Abraham, first because of the desire to have a relationship with him and with all who descend from him. So first, a covenant is relational. And two, as we remember in Genesis, it's unilateral. Abraham doesn't walk the path through those animals and the blood because he cannot keep his promise, but God can. God never breaks his promises. He never breaks his covenant. And I've been learning this personally in my own walk with the Lord, getting up on 50 here, how easy it is for my heart to confuse those two, how easy it is for me to think that I've got to keep up my end so God will keep up his end. Friends, it's not in the scriptures. It's not the character of our God. Yes, there are consequences when we break and we walk in disobedience, but God does not forsake. He does not break his promises. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. He alone walked the trail of blood that said, should I break this covenant, let what has happened to these animals happen to me. And so, God is continuing to keep his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob through Moses, through the ages, through David, and now through Mary and the Son of God in her womb. We've seen Mary's personal praise, and even before that, she was led in that praise through John's leaping in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. We've seen Mary's public praise to the Lord and what he has done and is doing. And now we close in verse 56, if you will, a postlude. And Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and then returned to her home. Most likely, Mary leaves before Elizabeth gives birth, which is our next chapter next week that Pastor Kent will walk us through. Now, were you ever wondering, why did Mary leave in the first place? Why did Mary leave in the first place? We don't really know her motivation here. I'd love to ask her when we get to heaven. But we do know what she received. Did you notice it? Incredible fellowship. She went to go see Elizabeth, and clearly God had given her a gift in telling her of Elizabeth's circumstances, which was no doubt part of her motivation to see her in the first place. But look at the fellowship received and the encouragement that only Elizabeth could have given her. Remember again, Mary is pregnant. Mary is in a culture where an out-of-wedlock pregnancy could mean death. How is Mary's parents going to receive the news? Mom and Dad, I'm pregnant, but God did it. Right? Dad, I haven't slept with Joseph, I promise. God did this. If we're honest, fathers, how impossible would that be for us to believe? And even if we would her neighbors believe? Oh, we know how quickly gossip runs here. Imagine back then, there was no internet. It was by word of mouth. Phew! Ladies baking bread and bam, it's gone like yeast in a loaf. So Mary, whether this was her intention or not, God has been incredibly gracious to her in giving her incredibly deep fellowship. Elizabeth was the only woman who could understand her. Yeah, Mary, God just gave me a baby too. I can imagine how you're feeling. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, two, notice the difference in generations. Mary is 12 to 14. She's not even showing. My gut's bigger than Mary's. Elizabeth is 60, 70, maybe 80. And she's into her third trimester now. She's showing. She's large. And notice the age gap, and yet the incredibly intimate fellowship that they seem to have right from the get-go. What a gift. What a gift you, my older sister, are to your younger sister, and vice versa. Let's not forget that. When Ernie and Donna Mangus were here with us, they commented on how lovely it is to see multiple generations in our church. And I agree, it's a gift. Friends, let's be reminded of that and enjoy that. Let's not always walk with those of our age group, but try to talk with those who are younger or older, married or single. It's a gift. It's a gift. Three, and this is not the point of the passage, but it's worth mentioning. Friend, if you still believe a woman can end her unborn child's life, then how do you reconcile this passage? Just think on that. And last but not least, Charles Wesley, we mentioned, composed as many as perhaps 9,000 hymns. That's a lot of praise. I don't know how many years it would take us to sing every one of them, or how many months or whatever. But friends, this little choir is a taste of heaven. We're going to be singing praises for all eternity. Amen? If that is not a pleasant sight or a pleasant thought in your heart, then maybe today's sermon is for you. Maybe today's sermon is for you. Charles was converted at the age of 30. His father was a preacher. His brother was a preacher. They were both converted later in age. Maybe today's your day. You know, going to church doesn't guarantee anything, of course. It's just checking a box. I mean, there's incredible value of fellowship with people. We saw that with Mary and Elizabeth. There's incredible value of reading God's word together. Look at what Mary could quote and pray. And notice how she knew the character of God and how the Spirit used that to keep her stable in her faith. But it doesn't check a box as if, hey, God, here's my church attendance card. I'm good. Let me into heaven. Peter at the pearly gates isn't going to do that. But maybe today your heart is convicted for the first time. Yeah, I don't think I want to praise you forever, God. Why is that? I think, you know, maybe I have been just checking off a box and coming, showing up. Consider these words then, please, before I close in prayer. This is verse 2 of that great hymn that we mentioned in the earlier part of the service. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? May our hearts reflect the joy of our salvation through Jesus Christ this Christmas season. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of every moment of our life and praise. We could spend our whole lives, and we will indeed spend our whole eternity, years uncounted, praising you, enjoying you, rejoicing in you, magnifying you, making much of you, for that is what we were made to do. And yet we so quickly lose sight of that in the darkness here. Do what you've been doing for centuries. We saw it in Mary's life and Elizabeth's and John, even in the womb, before he could live or breathe on his own, was rejoicing in you, Jesus. And in the lives of Charles and John Wesley, do a work in our hearts today to either revive a faith that needs revival or to bring about the birth of a new faith this morning. Eternity rests on this. Will we be known by you and loved? Or will we reject you and suffer the wrath that we deserve, but that your Son took willingly for all who would believe in him? Jesus, thank you. How can it be? We love you because you loved us first. Amen.